Hebrews 2, we'll be reading from verse 5 all the way down to verse 18, the end of the chapter. Would you stand out of reverence for God's Word? The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he looks back into the Old Testament and looks to Christ, he has these words for us. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place somewhere where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given to me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful beyond words that we have a priest in the heavens, a perfect plea, one who has our names engraven on his heart, written on his hands, that he lives to intercede for us, that he is not like the priests of old who are here one day and dead the next. But our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes intercession for us today and every day for all of eternity. God, we thank you for the priest that we have in Christ. We thank you for the plan of redemption that you have given to us. Father, may we be amazed at your wisdom and at your love. Father, may your Spirit come and teach us today. May it write these things on our heart, Father, that we might trust in you more deeply than ever before. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine with me for a minute a map of the United States, all the way from Virginia Beach on the East Coast, all the way to Venice Beach on the West Coast. And you've ever seen a map that has the four time zones? You have the Eastern, the Central, the Mountain, and then the Pacific, and kind of has the lines, and then somewhere in the middle it goes crazy in Indiana, because it used to be, at least, that sometimes it would be in one time zone, and then sometimes someplace else, different around Louisville, different around Chicago, and all the rest. Four time zones. In the same way, when we come to the Scriptures, we see that there are four time zones. Four time zones of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. If you were to lay out the Bible on the map of the United States, you'd have to do a little bit of rearranging of those time zones, because they are four fairly symmetrical, four similar sized time zones from the Eastern to the Pacific. But looking at that map, if you were to use the West Coast to begin with, you would see that it is pushed all the way up to Venice Beach. There you have creation and fall even before you get to Los Angeles. And then new creation would be on the other side, and it would look all the way to Virginia Beach and be that last coast where new creation is going to come. And the whole of the United States would be the plan, the story, the history of redemption in three points, or in three phases. You have Israel, Israel going all the way from Abraham to Moses to David to the people of Israel that you find coming into the New Testament. John the Baptist being the last of all of the prophets. And then in the middle, you have Jesus Christ. You have His life, His death, and His resurrection, and then the church. Those three stages, those three phases of redemptive history. If you were to map it across the United States, it'd probably go from Los Angeles to about St. Louis. That would be Israel, the history of God at work in that nation. Then you'd come to around Missouri, somewhere in there. You're crossing over the Mississippi River, and you would find the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then on into the church age where we live to this day. If you double-click there near St. Louis, you can kind of see the life of Jesus Christ. It's what we find told to us in the Gospels. His perfect life that He lived, obedient to all of the law, His death on the cross, and then His resurrection. And there, as you look at that, you see God's center point of redemptive history. Over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at God's story of salvation, beginning with creation, beginning with God's perfect plan to create a world that displayed His glory. We looked at the fall, the way in which our sin has brought a stench into the nostrils of God, into all of the world. And yet this morning, we're going to behold the plan of redemption, a plan that began even before creation had started. God's plan to bring His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide salvation to people like you and I all over the world. And we're going to look at it in 3 points. We're going to look at the incarnation, we're going to look at the atonement, we're going to look at the resurrection. His life, His death, His resurrection. In fact, I think what we see in the life of Jesus Christ is that He is the solution to every problem that we will ever face. Think about it. Every problem, every issue, every struggle that we have in life comes down to sin. Maybe it's not directly related. It's not to say that our sin here is directly the cause of this problem here, though it could be. But rather, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under the curse of God. We live in a world that is full of sin. So you think about the financial problems that are in our world or that are in our bank account. You think about the marital problems that you have had or that you know others that have had. The physical ailments that plague our bodies. The spiritual lethargy, the spiritual inability to connect with God. All of these problems that are there in the world find their way back to sin, to the fall, to Adam and Eve rebelling against God so that all of their children, all of us, inherit a world that is just full of sin. It's under the curse of God. Depression, suicidal thoughts, anger, rage, impurity, fear, anxiety, doubt. Just keep listing all of the issues that we have. It all gets traced back to sin. A friend of mine in college said, yeah, I've got issues. Yeah, I've got 10 of them. 10 issues. It's funny. It's cute. But the truth is, we do have issues, but those issues are related to something much more than just our life. It goes back to something deeper that is sin. The sin that is plaguing our heart. The sin that encounters us every place that we go. And that's why we look to Jesus Christ. We look to Christ in His life. The fact that He has come to be with us. We look at Christ in His death, that He is for us. He has made atonement for our sins. We look at Christ in His resurrection, the fact that He is over us. He has the power to raise our life from the dead. And we see in Hebrews 2, verse 9, the fact that the author of Hebrews is pointing to Jesus and he's pointing to His life, death, and resurrection. If you read through the book of Hebrews, the first chapter and the first few verses in chapter 2 are recounting the Son of God who is worthy of worship, the Son of God who is equal to the Father, the Son of God who is greater than angels, who is eternal and unchanging and enthroned in the heavens. And then he introduces the Son of God as Jesus. It's like this climactic moment in the introduction to Hebrews. He says in verse 9, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." That is, one who was made in the image of man, one who came into the world, who was incarnated, Jesus. He's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, he's looking at his resurrection, the day that he was raised to life and ascended so that he's seated at the right hand of God. He is now dwelling in glory, and then according to his death, so that by the grace of God, he, that is Christ, might taste death for everyone. If this is the title sentence of what he's going to unpack in the verses after this, we see his life, we see his resurrection, and we see his death. And indeed, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that all of our problems are solved. First of all, his incarnation, his life. He solves all of our relational problems as he comes into the world. Think about the set of problems that Christ solves cluster around the brokenness of relationships in our lives. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing they did? They began pointing fingers at one another. In one sentence, Adam is able to charge God and the woman that God gave him with fault. God, it wasn't me. It was this woman that you gave to me. He blames his wife. God turns to Eve and she points at the serpent. The blame game is going on. Ever since then, relationships have been broken. They have been twisted. They have been distorted. There is all kinds of pain that is found in relationships. We fear what others think about us. We live to protect our reputations. We use sarcasm as a means of insulating ourselves from what others may say to us or about us. We sacrifice in order to succeed so that others will be impressed with us, and yet they never are because they're impressed with their own selves. We go into a weekend of depression because someone has insulted us or forgotten us. We are a mess when we look at ourselves honestly in the mirror of God's Word. What's going to solve that? Well, God begins with the incarnation. He begins by sending his Son, bringing him under the law, bringing him into the world so that he would experience all the same trials and tragedies that you and I face. Verse 9 begins with this. He was made a little lower than the angels, meaning that the Son, who is greater than the angels, who is the creator of all, he himself becomes like a man. He becomes a man. He takes on flesh and he becomes a man just like us, but without sin. Verse 10, this is what it says. It says that he becomes the founder of salvation. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, God who is sovereign over all, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ is the founder of salvation. He is the captain of our salvation. Say, what does it mean that he is the founder? That same word is used in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder, or the author, or the pioneer of our faith. He is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. This word has the idea of being a trailblazer. That he who suffered and then was raised to glory is preparing the way for you and I to suffer through this life, but in the end to find glory in Jesus Christ, to be raised with him. The beautiful thing is that he is not a trailblazer the way that Daniel Boone was a trailblazer. Daniel Boone would leave his family behind and go away for months at a time in order to find what was going on in the wilderness of Virginia and Kentucky. He finds the Cumberland Gap. He is renowned as one who is, a great trailblazer, a great pioneer. But in doing that, he leaves his family in the lurch behind. Jesus Christ is not that kind of trailblazer. He is leading the way. He has died and been risen again. But he brings us with him. He is the founder of our salvation. The founder and the captain and the pioneer of our salvation. And not only that, he is a father. Verse 10 says that he is bringing many sons to glory. God the Father is creating a family and he is doing it through Jesus Christ. In the same way that Adam is the head of the human race, he is the father of all fathers, he is the first father, so Jesus Christ is doing the same thing. He is the one who is establishing a new race, a new humanity. He is one that is not doing that based on ethnicity, but based on faith. Those who have trusted in the God that Jesus Christ came to reveal are going to be a part of the family of faith, Jesus Christ's family. Becoming a man, He endures mocking. He endures rejection. He goes to the cross and endures just the shame of what it is to go and to die on the cross. And why does He do it? To secure a family. To secure a family of faith from all over the world in century after century who have trusted in Him. Isaiah 53 promises the suffering servant that he will die, but through his death, he will have a great posterity. He will have a great family. That's what Jesus Christ did. He went to the cross knowing the agony and pain and mocking that would come, knowing the wrath of God that he would receive. And yet he did it so that he would create a family that would inhabit his kingdom for all of eternity. He is a pioneer and a founder of our salvation. He is the father of a new race of humanity. He is the source of our sanctification. Verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, Jesus Christ." He is the one who perfectly obeyed the law of God. He earned his own righteousness. He earned his own sanctification. But then he turns around and gives that to us who are in his family, those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to think about. Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the will of the Father and never disobeyed in any sort of way, is perfectly sanctified, has every access to come into the presence of God. He gives that same kind of sanctification, that same standing to us, so that His sanctification is our sanctification. Our sanctification is His sanctification. It's not like the baseball that I got at a Pittsburgh Pirate game when I was 8. When I was 8, I went with my cousin, who I idolized in so many ways, to my first major league game. He lived in Pittsburgh, so we went to the Pittsburgh Pirates with Barry Bonds and Bobby Bonilla and Andy Van Slyke. It was a great time for the Pittsburgh Pirates, and there at the game, I bought a baseball. It was great. It had all of the signatures of all the players on the field, on the team. But man, this is great. It only cost me like $10. And then the news came in from my older, wiser cousin. Man, that's just a fake. That's not a real signature ball. Those cost like hundreds of dollars. It's crushing. I thought I had this wonderful baseball with all the real signatures of all the Pittsburgh Pirates. But no, it was just a replica of a real ball. That's not how our sanctification is. It's not an imitation of what Jesus Christ has. It amazingly is the very sanctification that He earned. He gives to us. What He has, He gives entirely to us. He is the source of our sanctification. So that now and for all of eternity, we will be in the presence of God with no imitation faith or imitation sanctification. It is what He has earned. He has given to us. Christ is the founder of our salvation. He is the source of our sanctification. For those who have trusted in Him, He is the father of a new race. And even more than that, He is our elder brother. Look what it says here in verse 12. He quotes from the Old Testament, says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given to me." He is not only our father, He is our older brother. He is the one who has gone before us and is leading the way for us. He is our protector. He is the one who cares for us. He is the one who stands up for us and fights in order to protect us. He is God with us. So encouraging, so comforting to know that in all of the relational brokenness that we have in our life, that God has sent His Son to come and to be with us now and forever. Adam and Eve sinned. It brought about destruction into the human life, human race. When Jesus Christ came into the world, He's beginning to repair all of those relationships. You see this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 speaks about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. The fact that there is a dividing wall between them. The fact that they hated one another. The Jews looking down on the Gentiles and having no place for them in their worship or in the temple of God. And yet Jesus Christ comes. He tears down that wall of division. He unites them together so that we not only are reconciled with God vertically, but we are reconciled one with another. This is what it will be like in all of eternity. There will be no fighting. There will be no brokenness of relationships. Because of Jesus Christ, He will repair all relationships. This is the promise that we have. If we are feeling the effects of brokenness in our relationships today, we can have great comfort and hope that Jesus Christ has come to repair them. If we have problems relationally, the cause is sin. The cause is the sin that is in our lives, or the sin that's been done to us. But the cure, solution, is Jesus Christ. Christ who has come into the world like us in order to reconcile us to Him and to one another. But He not only comes to be with us in the incarnation, He also goes to the cross and dies for us. Not only do we need God to be with us, we need Him to be for us. In fact, if God came and was with us and He didn't reconcile us to Him, it would be a terrible thing. In fact, the whole Bible, as we saw last Sunday, describes the way in which the sin of our hearts, the sin of our lives, has brought about judgment in the world. Couple verses. Jeremiah 25, verse 31 says that the Lord has entered into judgment against all flesh. Because of our sin, God is bringing judgment against it. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says that apart from Jesus Christ, before we have trusted in Him, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We follow the ways of the world. We follow the prince of the power of the air. By our very nature, we are objects of wrath. So if God comes and He is with us and we are yet objects of wrath, it is not good news. It's like the way in which a knock on the door comes in the middle of the night and it happens to be the police. If the police are coming knocking on your door in the middle of the night, are you happy or are you upset? I mean, it depends on what your condition is with the law. If you've broken the law and you see the flashlights at the front door and the policeman knocking on the door, you're running out the back door. But if you have not broken the law and the police come knocking on your door, you have nothing to fear. You go to the front door, you find out what's going on, and you find out they're there to protect you. Something is going on in the neighborhood and they want to make sure that you are secure. Their relationship to us, the way that they come, depends on whether or not we have broken the law or not. If we are all lawbreakers and God comes to be with us, unless He has done something to bring reconciliation to us, it could be a fearful and dreadful thing. But the beautiful thing is that God sent His Son into the world so that He would make peace with us. So that He would go to the cross and remove the penalty. He would remove the sin and the guilt that separates us from God. Verse 14. So since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He has taken on flesh and blood so that He would be able to go to the cross and die in our place. He has become like a man so that He could be a perfect substitute for us. And He is one who understands everything that we have gone through as well. He has had an experience much like our own. You think about the life that Jesus Christ has lived. He was a carpenter before He was the Christ. He came and He encountered all the cheats and all the liars who tried to swindle Him. As an Israelite, He grew up under Roman rule, under the oppression of the nations. He knew what injustice was like. He was tempted, but He did not sin. He experienced temptation to the fullest. You and I, when we are tempted, oftentimes we will fall into that temptation. We will give into that, and the temptation goes away. Jesus Christ never did. He never gave in to the temptation, so He experienced temptation to the very fullest. So He knows what it's like to have sympathy for those who are fighting against the temptations of this world. His family life was riddled with pain. His brothers rejected Him. They did not believe that He was the Christ. It's likely that His father died at a young age, that He was caring for His family. On the cross, He is giving His mother over to John so that he would take care of her. He knew what it was like to die before his mom did, leaving the world behind so that she would be unprotected, and yet He cared enough to make sure that she was protected. His family life was filled with pain. He endured a life of misunderstanding. His public reputation, as it grew, He continued to be badgered by all kinds of requests. And yet He was always patient. He was always kind. He was always loving. He had wisdom and knowledge to know how to handle our troubles and our problems. But even more than that, He took care of our greatest problem, the problem of our righteous standing before God. He is the one who took care of our sin problem. Verse 17 describes Him as one who is a high priest. It says, therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He took on flesh, He became a man, He became an Israelite, and He became a priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. He did all that the law commanded so that His priesthood was not dependent on lineage, on His heritage. He was not a Levite, the tribe that was called to be priest, but rather He was a priest because He had an indestructible life. He was a son of God, therefore He had every right to intercede for the people that He was representing. What it says in verse 17 is that He was a propitiation. He offered up an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. It's a strange word. It's a word we talked about last week. It shows up in Romans 3 and 1 John 2 verse 2 and 1 John 4 verse 10. It has the idea of being an atoning sacrifice, that the sin that caused God to be angry at God's people was removed by the offering of sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. The word propitiation in the Old Testament was used of the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. It has to do with the work of the priest bringing a sacrifice, splattering the blood on the mercy seat so God's anger would not come and break out against the people of Israel. And yet the blood of bulls and goats was insufficient. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But God sends His Son, His perfect, righteous Son, so that on the cross He would be crucified, His blood would be shed, and His blood would wipe away our sin. He made propitiation. The wrath of God that was there is removed so that the love of God which sent the Son could now be received by those who trust in Christ. The propitiation that Jesus Christ offers has a legal component. In ourselves, we are guilty before God. We rightfully deserve hell because of our sin and our just ignoring of God, our disobedience before God, our just lack of care for God. And yet God sends His Son so that in our guilt, we might be declared righteous. We might be declared innocent and even forgiven. So that Jesus Christ comes and He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He lays down His own life to take it up again 3 days later. He lays down His own life so that He will be a substitute for us. So that we will not have to spend eternity separated from God. But rather, we can spend eternity with God because God is for us in the death of Jesus Christ. The implications of that are unbelievable, incalculable. Think about how many people have backgrounds, have baggage they want to just kind of hide in their past. Those perhaps who have funded an abortion of a girlfriend, those who have had an abortion, and it leads into all kinds of depression. It leads into all kinds of questions about their past. The blood of Jesus Christ comes and says, you can look about that and not think about that again because you have been cleansed. That has been put behind you. You are free from that. Think about the secret sins that people carry in their heart that erodes their personality, that erodes their soul, that robs them of joy. The propitiation of Jesus Christ coming and dying wipes that away so that we no longer have to hide those sins. We can confess it before the Lord. We can walk in honesty and in authenticity. How do we know that we will walk with God until the very end? That we will keep faith until the end? Propitiation is a good place to begin. Knowing that our standing before God does not depend on our performance. It does not depend upon our obedience. It depends on Christ and all that He has done for us. So that He becomes the anchor of our soul. I hear many Christians speak about the fact that God is disappointed with them. God is disappointed with the sin that we continue to do again and again. But God knew that. God knew about our sin before Jesus Christ went to the cross. If you're trusting in Christ and you are united to Him by faith, there is nothing that you can do to be a disappointment to God. There is discipline that our loving Father brings into our life, but there is nothing disappointing about us because of what He sees in us. He sees His Son. He sees His sanctification. He sees His righteousness. He sees His life covering our life. So that in Christ's death, He now links us to Him in a way that we will never be separated from Him. Christ has come to be with us. But He doesn't come just to be with us. He comes so that He will be for us in His death and also in His resurrection. Christ has come in His incarnation to be with us. He has come for us in His death. And He has come to be over us in His resurrection, in His ascension to the throne. Go back to Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see that Jesus Christ came so that He would be raised up, crowned with glory and honor because of what He accomplished in His death. He humbled Himself so that He would later be exalted. It takes faith for us to believe that. Jesus Christ today is not seen seated on a throne in Jerusalem. One day He will be. We live today basing our lives on the faith, basing our lives on the truth of God's Word. One day believing that He will come again. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was scandalous to the Jews. Jews who saw Jesus' death on the cross as a curse and a stumbling block. To the Gentiles and the Greeks, it was crazy because a king is going to die on a Roman cross? No way. But for us who have trusted in the wisdom of God, the cross is the wisdom of God. It is God's plan to bring us to Himself so that Christ doesn't stay dead on the cross, but rather 3 days later, He is raised up. And 40 days later, He is seated at the right hand of God. And today, He is reigning in glory. He reigns over the church. He sends out His Spirit and He sends out His people so that they would proclaim the gospel to the end of the earth, preparing the way for the day when Jesus Christ will come again. Verse 14 and 15 says that He not only brings forgiveness to those who trust in Him, but He also brings victory. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ not only forgives us of our sin, He also destroys those who are in opposition to us. He destroys Satan. He destroys the fear of death. He destroys death itself so that He liberates us once and for all from slavery to death and slavery to the fear of death. Christ has won the victory. George Guthrie says about this that He is our champion. Christ has stormed the gates of the enemy. He has laid hold of His stronghold, opening wide the doors of captivity and pointing us to the path of freedom. That's what Christ has done. He is over all. He has won the victory so that He has authority over heaven and earth. He has authority over Satan and all of those demons. He has authority over His church, which means He has authority over you and I. He is with us. He is for us. He is over us. I say that, I wonder how that hits us. Do we like the idea that Jesus Christ is over us? Indeed, we who have been tainted by the sin of the fall oftentimes are not inclined to like to take the back seat. We like to do things our own way. We like the idea that He has saved us from hell and He has given us eternal life, but sometimes we like to continue to lead our lives our own way. But what it means to be saved is that He is now over us. He is the one who has called us to unconditional surrender, that He might be the Lord over every area of our lives. Sometimes this turns us away. It's like, yeah, I like the idea that He's our Savior, but the idea that He is leading and guiding and directing everything in my life, that He is over me, I'm not so sure. It's reminded of the scene from the movie Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire is a movie of Eric Little, who was first an Olympic runner and then became a missionary in China. And his father's talking to a skeptic as they are walking through the streets of this Scottish town. He says, "The kingdom of God is not a democracy. The Lord never seeks re-election. There is no discussion, no deliberation, no referendas of which road to take. There is one right and there is one wrong, one absolute ruler." And the skeptic replies, "A dictator, you mean? A dictator?" He says, "Aye, but a benign and loving dictator. One who is over us, guiding us, leading us, protecting us, supplying us with everything that we need. That kind of Lord is one that we can surrender our lives to. That kind of Lord is the one that we can entrust ourselves to because He knows the future. He knows our past. He knows everything about us, and He knows how to get us to the place that we want to spend eternity, which is in the presence of God ourselves. He has full authority over you and I. He has numbered our days. He's decided our places. He has given all governance in our lives. He establishes our steps. But it's for our good. It's for our good. He who is over us is a good and loving God." Matthew 11 says, Jesus inviting us to come and to find rest, says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And as you come to me, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." You think about that. It's a yoke. He has yoked us in. He has bound us. But it is light. It is easy. It is good. There is nothing there that we should be fearful of or rejecting in any sort of way. Because He has revealed Himself to us as the captain of our salvation. He is the source of our sanctification. He has defeated the devil and sin and the fear of death, and He has offered to us life and life eternal. All the challenges, all the struggles, all the problems that we find in this life come from our sin. And the solution that He provides is found to us in Christ. Maybe today you find yourself with kind of an emotional emptiness, a brokenness that is found in your family or in friendships. Christ can give you a new course. He has drawn us near so that we can draw near to Him. He has taken on the form of a man to become just like us so that He can be with us. And not only with us, He has come so that He can be for us, so that our guilt and our shame and our sin would not separate us from God, but rather might be covered by His blood because He has come to be for us. And He has raised us up to life in Him so that He might be over us, but that we might be with Him for all of eternity. The beautiful thing is that He has not just given us a map. He's not given us a map that we have to figure our way to the Lord. He Himself has become a man. He has come and lived with us. He's lived among us. He knows us. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for us. And He reigns in heaven today so that He will bring us to the end of the road. And we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He's offering that to anyone today who has never trusted in Christ. He is reminding those who have trusted in Christ to keep looking to Him. For He is the author and the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So that one day, all that we hear will be changed. So that we will see Him face to face on the day that we will be raised and become like Him in the twinkling of an eye. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the redemption that You have given to us in Jesus Christ. God, we thank You for sending Him to the earth to take on flesh, to become just like one of us, to suffer and even to die so that we would not have to. Father, we thank You for the fact that He lives to intercede for us, that after dying He was risen and He prays for us. He prays for His people. Father, we thank You for the promise that He is going to return, the one day that He will come and He will save us physically. He will save us and bring us into the kingdom that He is even preparing today. God, may we respond with faith to that message, and may we look to Him with gladness and tell those around us of His goodness. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.